According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again as we get started. This time we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. I know the slide says 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and that's because in the process of bringing that chapter to a conclusion, we encountered a blessing. The benediction of this epistle, benediction of many epistles, takes the form of a blessing. In fact, benediction is Latin for blessing when it comes right down to it. A blessing is the saying of something good. And in this case, when Paul is wishing upon them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, he is pronouncing a blessing. He is declaring goodness to his audience, to his recipients. And it's important, I think, that we want to understand that cursing is just the opposite, where instead of desiring goodness upon them, I am declaring badness upon somebody, in which case I wish them harm. I wish some bad effect to take place. And so really, blessing and cursing is two sides of the same coin. The book of James warns us that the tongue is very important, that we get a handle on our tongue, because the very same tongue that we use for blessing is also the tongue that we use for cursing. And so we're held accountable for what we say, we're held accountable for what we do, and of course behind all of that, we're held accountable for how we think. And much of this should hopefully come clear as we work our way through the text. Deuteronomy chapter 11, as I mentioned, picking up where we left off. When did we leave off? Wednesday night, where we left off Wednesday night. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. To sit here in carnality for the next hour would do us no good whatsoever. So let's take a moment for silent prayer to humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your faithfulness this morning, identifying the blessing that we have to assemble together, recognizing, Father, that this is a grace provision. We didn't deserve to wake up today. We haven't earned or deserved anything, Father, but you, as the God of grace, provide for us day by day, moment by moment. Father, you have provided for the Word of God to go forth today, and I thank you, Father, that as it goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, Father, that we can receive your truth, that we can be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. And beyond what we learn, Father, the information that we know, Father, comes the transformation, the renewing of our mind and the transformation, molding us into that image of Christ. Father, I pray that that might take place here on this day, that those of us who have come together would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might prove your will, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you are following along in the outline and keeping your own notes, then we are in the midst of our development and our application. We gave you Roman numeral 1, the introduction and the definitions. We took you through all the Hebrew and Greek vocabulary related to blessing and cursing. Some of the aspects there. We moved on to our development. And we're working our way through the Old Testament, working our way through Genesis, where we saw blessing and cursing right from the very beginning, right from creation and the fall. We see that blessing and cursing is a part of God's plan. We see blessing and cursing from the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis chapter 12, which is huge. We see blessing and cursing in the passing of one generation to the next. Isaac, for example, trying to bless Esau when he was commanded to bless Jacob instead. Or the blessings of Jacob upon his 12 sons, upon his 12 tribes. Different aspects of blessing that happened there. In Exodus and Leviticus, we saw blessings and cursings that were worthy of death. Cursings that were worthy of death, such as the cursing of parents was worthy of death. Parental cursing or political cursing, worthy of death. Disability cursing, worthy of death. The blind or the deaf or the lame. And if we were to be a cursing to those folks instead of a blessing, that it was worthy of death. And then finally, cursing God. The blasphemy of cursing God was worthy of death. Finally, on Wednesday night, we went into Numbers, the book of Numbers, and several aspects of blessing and cursing that take place there, including the liturgical blessing. the liturgical blessing. And now I'm starting to ponder that maybe we did not cover that. All right, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 6. We'll get to Deuteronomy here in a moment. Numbers chapter 6. And we want to understand in Aaron's benediction here, the adultery test was filled with curses in Numbers chapter 5, and then the Aaronic benediction teaches us much regarding corporate liturgical blessing. Here we go, corporate liturgical blessing. Here is a body of saints that have come together, a body of holy ones, a body of set-apart ones, and they have come together under the process and procedures that were assigned to them in the Old Testament. Corporate liturgical blessing. Now, ours is different, of course. We're not Israel, all right? And our priesthood is a heavenly priesthood, is a spiritual priesthood. But we have a pattern here we can glean from. And so, Numbers chapter 6 and verse 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel." And so the words are provided, the formula is provided. "You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." And so we have a formulaic liturgical blessing. And what happens in the process of this? Is this like a spell? Is this an incantation? Do we mouth these words and then somehow because we repeated the right formula, then God is beholden to us and he has to bless? Is that how this works? No. Okay? The ritual without reality is never blessed of the Lord. We need to have the content, the doctrinal understanding of what is being presented here. It does say in verse 27, "So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them," invoking his name. That's what we do when we bless. That's what we do when we bless individually. That's what we do when we bless corporately, all right, as Paul was doing in 2 Corinthians 13, invoking God's name for the blessing of the Corinthians with the grace and the fellowship and the love that he was praying for there. All right. Anyway, there's a number of things I think we can glean from this. It's not our blessing that we're shining forth. We're simply the conduit. We're never the source. We can never bless anybody other than calling upon God to provide the blessing. And we glean that out of verse 24 where it says, "The Lord bless you," right? Where does it come from? It comes from the Lord. "And keep you." Just because we're blessed today, does that guarantee we're going to be blessed tomorrow? The ongoing blessings will continue. It requires the security that's found in him. So the Lord bless you and keep you. My most famous misquote came in a wedding service from that verse. And the 10th wedding I ever performed was for my sister, of all things. And I used this benediction at the end of the wedding service, right before the final line. And my eye caught the final line, which is, "You may kiss the bride." And so as I was looking at this, I said, "The Lord bless you and kiss you." Anyway, everybody laughed and it was what it was. "The Lord bless you and keep you. And the Lord make his face shine on you." Well, what's that about? Okay, the shining face. That is the beaming face, the proud face, the integral pride, the legitimate pride, whereby the face is one of friendliness, the face is one of contentment and happiness. The Father who's pleased in how you're walking. All right? Not the Father who is scowling or the Father who is angry with how you're walking. You want the Lord's face to shine on you? Walk in the light, all right? And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Remember, the God of love and peace will be with you. We discussed that also in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. So again, this is not a formula. This is not an empty ritual. This is we can't just mouth the right words and expect that God is beholden to us, okay? That's the nature of demonism. That's the nature of satanic worship. That's the nature of witchcraft and the processes whereby they think that with the right incantation or the right spell, they can hold those supernatural powers under control. Not the way God has designed it. All right. "So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." Now, stop to consider, isn't Israel already the object of God's blessing? Yes. By virtue of who they are as a covenant people of God, the earthly covenant people of God in the Old Testament, they are already the object of God's blessing. And so when the high priest invokes the name of the Lord to bless them, what's he doing? He is praying a prayer that's consistent with his will. All right? And we do the same thing today, with the understanding that in the church, of course, we are a heavenly people. And where are our blessings? In the heavenly places in Christ. That's right. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3, who has done what? Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All right? That's what we have to be focused on. We are a blessed people. We have heavenly blessings. And I think quite often our prayers for blessings are misguided when we're praying for health and wealth and prosperity, when we're praying for finances, when we're praying for other things. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, earthly stuff, will be added to you. God knows you need money. God knows you need food. God knows you need a place to stay, a roof over your head. Let's focus on the spiritual first and not lose sight of that. I think the biggest problem people have when they try to correlate the Old Testament to the New Testament, or they try to correlate Israel to the church, is that they fail to identify that Israel's operation was earthly, as an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations, focused on the externals, the rituals, the visible display of God's glory, and what pleases him and so forth, whereas ours is spiritual. It is eternal. It is the heavenly reality. And mixing and matching and trying to bring an Old Testament prosperity into a New Testament reality, if you don't have the right perspective on it, it results in the confusion. Anyway, different aspects there. Finally, then, the third element out of Numbers is the example of Balaam. And I can spend all day long in Balaam. I can preach Balaam for weeks. I love the example of Balaam. And I know we did some of this already in previous classes. We were talking about the blessing and the cursing and the contrast between them. I think I do want to get into Numbers this or Deuteronomy this morning, but just we'll notice in the process of this, several chapters from 22 to 23 to 24, and every time Balaam opened his mouth, Balak wanted him to utter a curse, but instead he uttered a blessing. And actually, the curse boomeranged because he ended up cursing Balak in that process. And to me, these are some of the funniest chapters. Funny. I mean, absolutely hilarious. I see the comedy in this in some extraordinary ways. But as you work your way through, understand the doctrinal reality of these chapters. Okay? Yes, it's funny. Yes, there's comedy. But what's the doctrine? What's the reality? That as a covenant people, blessed by the Lord, any attempts by Satan, any attempts by this world to curse whom God has blessed, they're not going to work. They are not going to work. God protects his people. And if, in fact, it is at all possible to curse God's people, the only way to do it is to let God do it himself. And that's what we learn at the end of the episode. What we learn at the end of these chapters. Actually, we learn about it after the narrative of Balaam stops and he disappears. He's no longer featured in those chapters after chapter 24, but his insidious advice is mentioned. And we start to find out, and we get into the New Testament, we learn that Balaam actually counseled the Midianites and the Moabites in how to curse Israel. The only way to do it is to seduce Israel into sin, whereby God himself will curse them. God himself will discipline them. It's a better way of thinking about that. Okay, and God's discipline is better than any human curse anyway, when it comes right down to it. So, looking at these chapters, and again, I don't know, we talked about this. But these are the principles that hopefully we can understand, is that when God has blessed people, that he is not going to allow the adversary to curse them. 23:11 jumps out at me. Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have actually blessed them. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And Balaam replies in verse 12, must I not be careful to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? Okay. Now, these are all true principles. When Paul blessed the Corinthians, was it from his own volition that he did so, or was it what the Lord had put in Paul's mouth? Okay. Well, Balak's not content, so he says, okay, let's try this again. Balak said to him in verse 13, this is Numbers 23:13, please come with me to another place from where you may see them. In other words, maybe the problem was just where we set you up, okay? will get a little bit further away. You will only see the extreme end of them and will not see all of them and curse them. Maybe we were just too close and boomeranged or something. Let's get a little bit further away. All right? More cosmic wisdom there. How many people think that, well, a change of job or a change of town or a change of spouse or a change of something, that's what they need. They just, you know, the problem is the grass is always greener, isn't it? All right. Verse 25 of the chapter, again, there's more blessings from 18 through 24, is more blessing on Israel. Balak said to Balaam in verse 25, do not curse them at all or bless them at all. All right, so that's twice now. And then in verse 27, Balak says, okay, let's try again. Let's try again. Why does the adversary keep trying? Why won't the adversary give up? Okay, I think we can learn from that too. Have you had a victory lately? All right, be thankful for it, but don't think that the adversary is going to give up. Don't think that you're out of the woods. Don't think, hey, it's smooth sailing now. All right, so third time in chapter 24 and other aspects there. And then additional blessing. In 24:10, Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. And I love this. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. All right. Anyway, it's amazing. And then here comes a fourth blessing, the oracle of Balaam in verses 15 and following. So, now what happens, though, is after this amount, after these episodes, then the counsel of Balaam is going to take hold. He's going to teach. He's going to instruct. He's going to show Balak what he needs to do. So I can't curse them for you, but you can put them under God's divine discipline. God himself will discipline his own people, and you won't have to curse them. And the activity there in chapter 25, you can read through it and so forth. My hero Phinehas jumps in here and puts a spear through it and stops the fornication right there in the act. But we'll save that for another day. Let's move on to the book of Numbers. I'm sorry, the book of Deuteronomy. Point D, Deuteronomy blessings and cursings. Now what happens in Deuteronomy is a generation goes by. What happens in Deuteronomy is God now starts to turn not to the Exodus generation, but to their children, to the wilderness generation. Because remember, they're not going to go into the promised land. They're going to fall into fear and trembling. And only two out of the 12 spies say, let's go. And the other 10 spies say, let's go back to Egypt. And so God pronounces discipline upon his people. He doesn't curse his people, but he pronounces discipline upon his people. No one is going to lose their salvation. No one's going to go back to bondage in Egypt. Remember, the Red Sea is a one-way door. Just as salvation is once and for all. Once you are brought through the redemption, there's no going back. And we understand the pictures of what Exodus teaches us on salvation, on redemption, on eternal security, and so forth. But we better learn that salvation is not the end of God's will for your life, that there is a promised rest for the people of God. The book of Hebrews tells us this. We don't want to follow through disobedience the example of the wilderness generation and the Exodus generation. We don't want to fall in the wilderness and fail to enter into the rest that he has provided for us in our growth and our spiritual maturity. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, we have the rehearsal of blessing and cursing. And what happens in this book is blessings and cursings focus on Israel's obedience or disobedience to the Mosaic law. Blessings and cursings focus on Israel's obedience or disobedience to the Mosaic law. And we want to understand this. We want to embrace this because we're not here. Because we're not under law. We're under grace. But I think the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Grace is good if one uses it graciously or gracefully. The perversion comes when believers under grace try to use grace lawfully. Or they try to use law gracefully. And it's that perversion, I think, where things go wrong. What do I mean by that? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 11, you'll see here in a moment. Remember, Mosaic law was conditional. Mosaic law was conditional, was full of all of these, if you do, I will do. If you do, I will do. But, on the other hand, if you do, I will do. Okay? This was the nature of the Mosaic covenant. And it was entirely accepted on those terms. The nation of Israel said, yep, we'll do that. Okay? Tragically, they agreed to it. All right? Which I find mind-boggling, because they had already been given the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant was given like 400 years prior. The Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant was based on the absolute promise of Yahweh, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. The Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing. The Abrahamic covenant, all of the obligations were on God's end, and there was nothing on man's end to fulfill. Abraham couldn't have broken it if he wanted to, because there were no obligations on Abraham's side. That's what we call an unconditional covenant. All right? Conditional covenant, two parties are party to it, and either party could break it. That's the nature of Mosaic law. See, what I would have loved to have seen is when Moses comes down to present to Israel the conditional covenant of Mosaic law, that Israel would say, no, thank you. All right? We hear all this, but those if-thens are unthinkable to us. Those if-thens are really a deal-breaker, because we are sinners. We are stiff-necked. We are human beings, and we are never going to live up to the standard of righteousness in that law. So if that's the system moving forward, just curse us now, because we are not going to fulfill that. We will continue to abide, if we may decline this offer, we will continue to abide under the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. Now, that would have been a dream. I would have loved to have seen the nation of Israel respond that way. Of course, they didn't. And so they proceeded. They went from the age of promise to the age of law from that moment forward. Now, under this, as it's spelled out here, Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 29, and you can even read the chapter before that, because there's all of these ifs throughout there. But he says, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. And he reviews this for them on the day that he's preparing to bring them across the Jordan and enter into the promised land. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today, by following other gods which you have not known. So choose you this day whom you will serve. All right? Obey me, blessing. Follow those false gods, cursing. And it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. They actually would recite the blessings and the cursings as a nation. Six of the tribes would go on the one mountain. Six of the tribes would go on the other mountain. All right? And this, by the way, is why they turned Mount Gerizim into a cult center. They turned it into a worship center. The Samaritans that occupied Samaria created their own Pentateuch, their own Samaritan Pentateuch, and they made Mount Gerizim their Mount of Blessing. They set it up as an alternative to Mount Zion, and that's why the woman at the well was so insistent. She wanted to get her questions answered. She wanted Jesus to tell her, is it Mount Gerizim or is it Mount Jerusalem? Where is it that Yahweh has for his place of blessing? It goes all the way back to this chapter here. All right, now, again, the law is good if one uses it lawfully, but we're not under law. We're under grace. Let's not try to use the law graciously. Let's not try to operate under grace with legalism mixed in. All right? Let's recognize that we don't operate on a blessing or cursing basis in terms of how we obey God's law. We're not under that law. I hope that's clear. We're not under that law. We're under much worse when it comes down to it, the law of Christ. Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. And our standard is not to fulfill some kind of law no one could fulfill anyway, but to live Christ in us. The life that I live by faith. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. All right? Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. This is our reality in the church. Now, the things that still please him and displease him still please him and displease him. Don't get me wrong. There's still an aspect of how we conduct our lives that we can learn from the law, clearly. The law will teach us what pleases him, what displeases him. But we're not adhering to the law on a formal basis for blessing or cursing. That's what I'm trying to say. We are already blessed. We're already blessed far beyond anything Israel ever dreamed of. As I said, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have obtained an inheritance which will not fade away, imperishable, undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. The blessings of Israel, were they imperishable, undefiled, reserved? No. They were earthly and they were very losable. They were prevented from enjoying the benefits of that land. still to this day. It's Abraham's land. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob own that land. God has granted it to them. But even to this day, they do not enjoy the fulfillment of that because of their unbelief. Over to chapter 27, we'll see some more of this. 27:11 to the end of that chapter, and then throughout the rest of chapter 28. It's a long section from 27:11 to 28:68. And 27:11, Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people." And he picks out those tribes: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. "And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." 6 and 6. All right. And you end up letting Levi participate in that because you combined Ephraim and Manasseh into a single tribe of Joseph there in verse 12. All right. "And the Levites then shall answer and say to the men of Israel with a loud voice, 'Curse it is, curse it is, curse it is, curse it is.'" Look at all those. This is like the anti-Beatitudes, right? If you think about it, the Beatitudes from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, okay? Say, well, I like those. I don't like these. But understand it for what it is, okay? Understand what the promised curses are. And when God put Israel under his divine discipline, he was being just as faithful as he always is. He is faithful to fulfill his promises. And when he disciplines Israel by these curses, he's manifesting his faithfulness. You know, every time an unbeliever goes to hell, God manifests his faithfulness. All right. By the way, we've got some of these. There's the dishonoring father and mother there. Remember that? Or misleading a blind person, the abuse of the disabled we talked about on Wednesday, distorting justice. All right. Bunch of sexual things, some other stealing, different aspects. All of these are attacks on the God of truth. They're attacks on the God of life. They're attacks of the God of righteousness and justice. And they accept them all. You get down to verse 28. "It shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God," Yahweh, your Elohim. So blessed shall you be in the city, blessed you shall be in the country, blessing shall be the offspring of your body. And here's all these blessings. Okay. Now here's the problem. Christians today want to claim this and make this the operating function of their Christian walk. And they want to create a legalism that says, if I'm a good Christian, if I play by the rules, I do everything right, I go to church, I give my money, if I do everything right, then God has to bless me. I need to be financially prosperous. I need to have obedient children. I need to have a loving wife. I need to have, you know, a great job and a cooperative boss. And everything should just be, you know, rainbows and unicorns. Should just be sunshine and Skittles and everything else, right? And the problem is that they start to encounter the church age. They start to encounter the reality of the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And they fail to recognize that we're a heavenly people. We're a spiritual people. And everything that happens here in this earthly dimension is not the Christian walk. All right? It's the testing circumstances under which we are. And quicker than anything, we better start teaching these folks undeserved suffering. Better start teaching these folks what does it mean to, even though we do everything right, we still face hardship in this life. Otherwise, how have you ever known someone whose just faith is just totally devastated? Or then mad at God? Well, I did everything right. Fine. This is how he pays me back. Fine. I'm done with him. Okay? And on they go. Well, whatever twisted, warped theological mindset they were under, they had this Gerizim and Ebal dualism idea that if they just play that religion game, then God's going to bless them. His face will shine on them. No, we want to understand earthly versus heavenly contrasts. All right, so there's Deuteronomy. How about Job? The conflict in Job. In fact, there are repeated references to cursing and blessing throughout Job. And this is a good place to go to if you want to study undeserved suffering. Because remember, Job got what he got and didn't deserve a bit of it. And yet, Jesus Christ was still glorified. Okay? The conflict in Job featured a number of references to blessing and cursing. And some quite interesting references too, by the way, given the fact that there was no other Bible available in his day, that there was no canon of Scripture. There is not a hint anywhere in the book of Job of the Jewish people or the law or any kind of canon, any kind of written Scriptures. And given the fact that I think Job's age is a giveaway, that he was probably two generations prior to Abraham, is a pretty good clue then that if he is, in fact, the Jobab of Genesis 10, I think it's pretty clear then that there are no Jewish people, there is no Mosaic law, there are no Hebrew scriptures, because we're still dealing with the dispensation of Gentiles, the stewardship of Gentiles after the flood, before the call of Abraham. All right, Job 1:5. The description here of Job. And I wonder if this was a typo. My quest to find my first Bob in the Bible, that maybe we should call him Bob. And that was just a typo there. No, I can't say that. All right. A man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. That man was the greatest of the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. All right, so 7 sons, that makes sense. So Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, you know, you name your sons after the days of the week maybe. Or they just pick what day they want. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of their feasting had completed their cycle, in other words, they reached a Sabbath, they reached a 7-day interval, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings. So he sends and consecrates them. He would ask for them to come to him, and he operates here on a patriarchal basis. Okay? Ooh, the feminist today would not like this. On a patriarchal basis. He is showing headship for his married sons, his adult daughters. Okay? They have their own separate households. And rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. So he foots the bill for all of them. Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Okay? The recognition that the heart attitude may not be right. And cursing God is... Of course, law is not written yet, but the principle is still true. Cursing God is worthy of death. So he has an intercessory confession here. Even an intercessory confession of ignorance. I don't know what they've done. I don't know what maybe they might have done. But in case maybe they did, in the heart attitude that I'm not aware of, Job offers the sacrifice. Down to verse 10. Well, let's see. In the meantime here, so thus Job did continually. He has a nonstop priestly ministry on behalf of his family and his clan. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sons of God is an angelic reference. We studied that in angelology. The highest rank of the angels are called Elohim, or the B'nai Elohim, and they're in view here. And they come at whatever interval they're told to come. And they have to give a report based on what they've observed, based upon what they've learned. Satan also came among them, not invited, not a part of what they're doing, but still wanting to intrude. And so the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" And it seems formulaic, the response here and in the next chapter as well. And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And if that was the pattern, the elect angels as well were observing, walking the earth and reporting. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Why did he pick on Job? Well, because that's who Satan was checking out. "There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." That's God's view, that Job is the most spiritually mature believer on planet earth in his generation. And that's high praise, given that Shem is still alive. Possibly even Noah could still be alive. More likely, Noah's not alive by this point, but Shem clearly is. Okay, Noah only lives 300 years, I think, after the flood. And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And I love that. He doesn't say, Job who? Who are you talking about? Job, where is he? Where does he live? He knows exactly who he's talking about. For have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Satan knows full well about Job because he tried the frontal attack, the backstabbing. He tried the left, right, tried up, down, every side. And every attack Satan tried, there was a hedge there. A hedge of protection around Job and all that he has. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. There's the blessings. And we need God to provide, for God to bless, for God to protect. Remember, the Lord bless you and keep you. And that's what he's doing here for Job. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. See, the doctrine of blessings and cursings is really fundamental to this entire book. The dare is that Job would curse. The reality is Job blessed. Okay? Job did not curse. Job blessed. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. When God, under permissive will, allows Satan to attack you, he will be very clear what those limits are. Where are the boundaries? How far can you go? You can go this far, but not beyond this far. So we can take delight in that. Are you under attack right now? Great. Thank God for it. And thank God that whatever attack he's permitted, he has also established the parameters, the boundaries, the limitations. Because God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. We know that for a fact. I don't presume that any one of us here is going to come under Satan's immediate attention. I mean, who are we to think that we're important enough for that, but the most spiritually mature believer on the planet, yeah, that's going to get Satan's attention. You and I probably just get some flunky underling, you know, minion, lackey, second lieutenant, demon of some kind of... Gotta love those second lieutenants. All right. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And we know how this turns out. On the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Well, he didn't waste any time, did he? I think the oldest brother probably had the first day of the week. Don't know that for a fact, but it seems logical. Anyway, next day he had that attack ready to go. All he needed was permission to launch it. The messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So Sabaeans, notice it's earthly instruments, human beings. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned the sheep and the servant and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Lightning strike or some other wildfire in the fields and loss of possessions. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels, took them and slew the servants at the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So three attacks. Here comes the fourth one. While he was still speaking, see, why do we never get our tests one at a time? Why is it that our second test comes while we're still trying to figure out the first test, and then the third test comes, and then the fourth test comes, and they're all getting piled on top of each other, right? Isn't that what it says in the book of James? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Never just one at a time. All right. Behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness. We know angels are winds. It says your ministers are winds or your servants are a flame of fire. A great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then what does it say in verse 20 and 21? Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. Notice how he blesses. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord take away, has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the story of the book of Job. It's a story of blessings and cursings. And Satan said, curse him and he will curse you. But he didn't. He blessed. He blessed. Chapter 2, we have it in verse 5 and verse 9. There's always an excuse. Chapter 2, again, a day comes. Now, how often do they do this? Again, there was a day when the sons of God came. Now, is that once a month, once a year? How often do these angels report in? We don't know. But there seems to be a regularity. There seems to be an interval or a schedule that the elect angels kept when they have to report in to the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Didn't belong there, but he intruded. Again, the formula question, where have you come from roaming about on the earth and walking about on it? That seems to be the challenge and password, however this works. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Same question. Now, pay attention. I think this is key. He says, he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. God actually takes ownership of the ruin. Yahweh here says, I ruined him. And he claims that because he ultimately is sovereign of this universe and gave permission for Satan to do what he did. And so God says, I did it. I did it, ruining him without cause. I find that remarkable, that God will take ownership of all that he not only directs, but all that he permits. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that man has he will give for his life, but put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. You know, and cosmic wisdom will always make excuses. We'll always have a reason why it didn't work. Always blame somebody else. So the Lord said, all right, behold, he's in your power, only spare his life. So he gets a second shot at him, pushes the boundaries out a little bit more. Still permissive will, it's still God with sovereign control. Now he can touch his health, he just can't take his physical life. And is he going to curse him to his face? No. And even though Mrs. Job told him to, right? So he's struck with the boils from head to toe. And then it says, his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. Well, Satan knows what he's doing. Notice when he killed all the kids, he didn't kill the wife. Okay. There's something there. All right. Well, he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. He's going to use this opportunity to instruct his carnal wife. Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity? See, don't confuse good and adversity with blessing and cursing. We do. We think, oh, it's good, we're blessed. Oh, it's adversity, we're cursed. No. Adversity can be a blessing when God designs it, when God permits it, when God uses it to glorify his Son, when he works all things together for good. Not everything is good, but the adversity he assigns will work together for good, and it will be a blessing. It's just a false dilemma. It's a false choice when we associate good and adversity with blessing and cursing. They're not purely synonymous. And I think the devil likes to twist that and use that in his activity. Well, then Job begins in his carnality failure and starts it off in chapter 3. Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. So he doesn't curse God, but he does curse. And he begins his sojourn into darkness. And he'll get rebuked for it. At the end of the book, God calls him a fault finder. In the end of the book, Job confesses that he has to repent, that he was wrong to assign fault. So there's no sin in the first two chapters, but sin begins in chapter 3, verse 1. And so we have cursing there. Verse 8, let those curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse Leviathan. It gets right into angelic issues with these cursings. Chapter 5 and verse 3. Now, this is in the midst of Eliphaz's reply. Eliphaz doesn't respond well to Job's diatribe. And his answer in chapter 4 and 5 is full of a lot of cosmic wisdom. But he says in chapter 5, call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? In these early days after the flood, they had a perspective on the holy ones. They had a perspective on the angels. I think they knew full well what had caused the Nephilim, full well what had launched the flood. To which of the holy ones will you turn? For anger slays the foolish man, and jealousy kills the simple. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. Well, have you really? This is Eliphaz activity? Is that how you handle a fool? Curse him? I don't see that in the book of Proverbs. Okay? You know, we want to instruct the fool. We want to maybe rebuke the fool. We want to bring the fool back to truth, back to the fear of the Lord, where they can be back under wisdom again and stop being the fool. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode immediately. Interesting perspective there, Eliphaz. No wonder you weren't any help coming alongside Job. Chapter 24 and verse 18. Let's see if we can get through these here. 24:18. I realize most folks don't pay attention to chapters 3 through 40, right, or 3 through 41. They like the first two chapters, and they like the last chapter, and that's the book of Job. Okay. Well, there's more to it than just three chapters in the book of Job. There's the reason why you've got all those debates in between, the discussion in between. All right, 24:18. And this is one of Job's defenses. And in fact, it's interesting because he's contrasting how well he's been compared to others. Others have done those things, but not me. Okay. Others. In fact, you got a whole chapter here where some do this and some do that, and others do this and others do that. And Job's like, I haven't been like them. I'm better than them. Okay. So in verse 13, others have been with those who rebel against the light. The murderer in verse 12, I'm not like him. The adulterer in verse 15, I'm not like him. Verse 18 then, for they are insignificant on the surface of the water. Their portion is cursed on the earth. They do not turn toward the vineyards. Drought and heat consumes the snow waters. So does Sheol those who have sinned. All right. So he's reciting what happens here with the wicked. And he says, I'm not like that. Why am I being treated this way? So you see, he's starting to embrace the cosmic wisdom that his associates have been feeding him in these chapters. Chapter 29, verses 11 and 13. Again, contrasting, dreaming about days gone by. Job took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months gone by, in the days when God watched over me. You ever think back to the good old days? There's two ways you can think back to the good old days, and I think both are wrong. Okay? If the good, you know, the dwelling on the past and how terrible it was and how what an awful sinner you were, well, forget what lies behind and reach forward. But even thinking back to the good old days when things were pretty good, wait a minute. Maybe things were pretty good. Forget those too. Reach forward to what lies ahead. We're constantly pressing on, one day at a time, reaching forward, laying hold of that for which we were laid hold of. You know, if we use the good old days to cause us to grumble over today, what are we really doing? And so, God used to watch over me. You know what that is? That's an attack on God's faithfulness. That's a lie. It says God's not watching over me anymore. He used to. Oh, I remember when God used to watch over me. Wow. When his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through the darkness. What's he saying here? God doesn't light my path anymore. God makes me stumble. God put me in this darkness. God's out to get me. When I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Now, things probably weren't all that great as he remembers them, but that's something else that cosmic thinking does. Israel thought they had it made back in their slavery days. They thought, man, we had meat. We had it going. Everything was wonderful. Let's go back to slavery. When you're under this kind of turmoil, I think there's a satanic insanity that takes over. And you start thinking about stuff that wasn't true. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, I used to be somebody. Young men saw me and hid themselves. Old men arose and stood. The esteem, the young men were too embarrassed to be around somebody so famous. And the old men respected him. Princes stopped talking, put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles was hushed. Their tongue stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard it, they called me blessed. And when the eye saw it, it gave witness of me. Really? Are you a blessing to others when they hear your voice, when they see you? Are you really that? Because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like the robe in a turban. Anyway, he goes on to describe his past. I think he's under this grand illusion that somehow he's under God's curse. All right, chapter 31 and verse 30, and then 42 and verse 12. The last references here, 31:30. Talking about all the things he has not done. What have I done? I haven't done this. I haven't done that. I haven't done that. This is where you have the covenant with the eyes. A lot of folks are using that these days in their books. How could I gaze at a virgin? And talks about all the things he hasn't done. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, if I've lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another. This is a curse. You know, may it be. If this, then that. Job says, I'm innocent. If I've despised the claim of my male and female slaves, all these things. If I put my confidence in gold. All right, if I've gloated because my wealth was great. No. But in all these things, down through verse 28, he declares his innocence, and he says, if I'd done any of those, then I'd accept that God is right. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No. I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. He has never once done this. All right. And finally then, chapter 42 and verse 12. Chapter begins with his repentance. The Lord's direct rebuke begins, I think, back in chapter 38. Answers out of the whirlwind. Yep, Elihu finishes in chapter 37, and the Lord starts in verse 38. Powerful chapters here. In chapter 40, he calls Job the fault finder. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Ooh, that's trouble. Okay. Gives him the angelic conflict information of Behemoth and Leviathan. And then he repents. Chapter 42. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent with dust, in dust and ashes. All of his carnality from chapter 3 on, he's making total confession here and he's being restored to fellowship. And so after the Lord restores him to fellowship, he then has to become the intercessor against the three stooges that came in and criticized him. And then the epilogue of the book. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. When he prayed for his friends, the final test of Job was dealing with those three critics, those three friends. Not when he himself repented, not when he himself got right. He had to intercede on behalf of others. So then he increased all that Job had twofold. All his brothers, all his sisters, all who had known him before came to him. They ate bread with him, so he's restored to that fellowship. Consoled him, comforted him. And each one brought him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. There's the blessing. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep. And if you check the numbers, it's double what he had before. 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and 7 sons and 3 daughters. Okay? I think it's kind of sad for Mrs. Job. Who thought she was done bearing children after her first 10 and had 10 more to do. Okay. Well, there it is. And after this, Job lived 140 years. Now, if that also is a doubling, then that means he was either 140 and lived to be 280, or he was 70 and lived to be 210. Either way, he predates Abraham in the lifespan. And he saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. You start to track that lifespan curve that decreases in Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. I know you ignore Genesis 5 and Genesis 10, but I don't. I think it's vital that we understand from Noah to Abraham how the lifespan was on that curve. All right. You know, it used to be you could see nine generations. Adam saw nine generations. Noah was in the 10th generation. He was the first generation that was not alive when Adam was alive. The first generation did not have face-to-face contact with Adam and Eve. It was Noah, 10 generations later. I find that extraordinary. All right, Psalms and Proverbs. We're going to come back Wednesday to deal with Psalms and Proverbs. Psalms and Proverbs presents the greatest Old Testament focus on blessing and cursing. Everything we've seen so far is good, but it leads to what we're really going to deal with when we get into Psalms and Proverbs. Those uses of barak, right, for blessing, those uses for the Hebrew for cursing are more often in Psalms and Proverbs than anywhere else. In fact, is that visible? I was concerned about the light blue, if it was too blue. But is it okay? You can see that? All right, well, on the left you have Genesis, on the right you have Revelation. And you got the rest of the Bible in between. And that monster tower in the middle there, that skyscraper there, that's the book of Psalms. Okay, and Proverbs right after it. Genesis, open the book. Deuteronomy, which we talked about, that's mainly the blessings and cursings on Ebal and Gerizim. Okay, another spike in the study. And then other than Isaiah and Jeremiah, that's pretty much going to be the rest of the Old Testament really diminishes. And then you get into the New Testament, Matthew and Luke. Luke really has quite a few. And then not much else for the rest of the New Testament. Blessings and cursings is foundational. It's given to us there in the Old Testament. That's why we're taking the time here in the Old Testament to deal with that. All right. Wednesday night, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll come back and we'll take a look at five things we had to get out of Psalms and Proverbs. And really, it's the meat of what this Old Testament survey is all about. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for blessings and cursings. And thank you, Father, that we are the objects of your blessings, that we are fellow heirs with your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, that he is the heir of all things, and we are fellow heirs in him. Father, I thank you that we have not just many blessings or most blessings, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I pray, Father, that we might understand your purpose and why we're saved, that why were we redeemed in the first place, that we should inherit a blessing, and what it is that we are commanded to return. And maybe we are cursed, but Father, how your word commands us to return a blessing instead. And Father, what is our privilege in the royal family of God to operate as a royal priesthood. I pray, Father, as we continue in contrasting the Old Testament with the New Testament, that you would impress upon each one of us what these blessings of grace really are. And Father, open our eyes to see our nation. Our nation, Father, I believe is under cursing. And if that is going to turn around, Father, it's only going to happen not politically, not economically, not militarily. It's not going to be, there's no savior at the ballot box, Father. This nation will turn from cursing to blessing when the believers of this nation turn to your plan and program and we start operating in salt and light capacity. And I pray that you would wake up pastors to quit goofing off. You'd wake up Christians to stop letting their pastors goofing off. Father, that believers would be hungry and demand to be fed. Father, be faithful. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.